And if you have your Bibles, would you open them now to the 9th chapter of the Gospel of Luke? Now, I haven't preached in the last 2 weeks, and you know when that happens, the next sermon is 3 weeks long. No. But I did want to preach a number of places I was. I really wanted to preach free justification a number of times. Somebody asked me what was the most significant piece of artwork I saw. I said, well, the one I got the biggest reaction out of was a picture of Pope Leo X and his cousin Pierre and a group sitting at a table. And they were part of the Medici family, if you know anything about the Medicis. They were the wealth that sort of funded the Renaissance and much of Rome. And the interesting thing is, and I laughed aloud when I saw this, and nobody got it but me and Pam. And I'm not sure she got it. But Pope Leo X was the one Luther clashed with. And because of Pope Leo X, the Medici, the gospel triumphed over and the Protestant Reformation occurred. In that very picture, that's what I saw. And I laughed to myself. The second guy, Pierre, was also a Medici family. And he was the one who would not grant Henry VIII his divorce. Was it from Anne Boleyn? Or one of the Annes? And as a result of his action, the Anglican Church started. And so here I am standing in Roman Catholicismville, rejoicing over a picture of the free grace of God. I'm not sure how many people saw that, but it was thrilling. It has nothing to do with the sermon. It's just a good story. Let's talk about discipleship today. The cost of following Jesus. And I can almost hear some of you groan when I say this, because you've been sitting and listening to me for years talking about free grace. Talking about how Christ has accomplished everything necessary to make us right with God, and that salvation comes to us not through works, not through anything we earn, not through anything we do, nothing through what we achieve, simply by extending an empty hand and receiving a free gift. And to be accepted by God, that is absolutely true. But the free gift that saves you ends up costing you everything. And when we read these words of Jesus, I think we will see that. So we are in Luke 9, beginning in verse 57. I preached point 1 before I left, and today we will start at point 2. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." That sounds great, doesn't it? And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury the dead, their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Yet another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." This is God's word. Let us pray. Gracious Father, again, as we open up this inspired, inerrant, infallible word, for which we give you great thanks. We know that the Scriptures uncover our sin, and they reveal our struggles, and they testify to us that they are true, and that you are God. For this book reveals the struggles and temptations of our hearts like no other book ever written. We ask that you would enable us to hear your word today with ears that hear and believe, humble ears, being willing to sit under its judgment. We ask that by your Holy Spirit we would see how your truth is meant to apply and address us and rebuke us and correct us and build us up and equip us for living the Christian life. And we ask all these things in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. So what we have before us today are three little vignettes, three little stories regarding following Jesus. And two of them people volunteer to follow, and one of them Jesus calls a person to follow Him. And we use the term nowadays, though it hasn't historically always been true, the term discipleship. It's a relatively new term in describing what it means to follow Jesus. Perhaps the Navigators, the parachurch ministry, were more instrumental than anyone else in popularizing this concept called discipleship. And although it has been given various definitions, it is generally meant to convey to us and to describe serious, committed, active Christian service as opposed to lukewarm and lethargic Christian living. Now, there are some abuses of the term discipleship. I fear that sometimes it can be used like the baptism of the Holy Spirit to divide Christians into the first and second class sections. The fact is, every Christian must be a disciple. You do not have the option. You do not have two options, namely, number one, to be serious about discipleship or just be a regular average Christian. Jesus in the Great Commission states that all of His people are going to be made disciples, making disciples, teaching them. In the past, the concept of discipleship is addressed under such headings as growth in grace or servanthood or maturity. Nevertheless, discipleship is a biblical term, and throughout church history, men of God have been seeking to make disciples. Now, what is a disciple? Essentially, a disciple in biblical terms is a learner who sits under a teacher. However, a disciple is much more than what we may call today a mere pupil. A disciple entered into a relationship with his teacher in which his or her whole life came under the influence and control of that teacher. Jesus said, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for that is what I am." In other words, disciple is not a classroom pupil. He studies with his teacher, but he lives with him. He emulates him. He enters into his life and ministry. How then can Christians today be disciples since Jesus is not bodily around? Aren't we just limited to being pupils who study His teachings? One of the most wonderful claims of the book of Acts is often overlooked. All the Christians who came to Jesus Christ after Jesus had left the earth physically are still called disciples. In Joppa, there was a disciple named Tabitha. Because we have a living Savior and because we are in union with Him by the Holy Spirit, we are still able to enter into a discipling relationship with Him. So what are the elements of being a disciple? Quickly. Number one, knowledge. A disciple learns of his master. A disciple is more than a pupil, but he's not less than a pupil. He must master the Word of God. He must understand its doctrine. He must learn to think biblically about anything he reads, hears, observes, and experiences in the world. Character. A disciple knows his master. We are to love even as he loved us. He no longer calls us servants, but he calls us friends. What is a personal relationship? It is a mutual exchange and interchange of truth and love. The deeper the relationship, the deeper the exchanges of ideas and affections. This is what we have with Jesus Christ. The channels are the Word of God in its various uses, memorizing, reading, meditating, preaching it, prayer in its various uses, individual prayer, corporate prayer. The medium is the Holy Spirit. Therefore, we can give God love through praise and thanksgiving, and we can shed His love abroad in our hearts. We can share our desires, intentions, needs, and thoughts with Him in confession and petition, and He can develop us in the wisdom of the Spirit through His Word. Obedience is another characteristic of a disciple. A disciple obeys his master. Jesus said, if you continue in my word, you are truly my disciples. Any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. And so the English word disciple comes from the word disciplined. A disciple of Jesus must be completely committed to obey him and no one else. There can be no competing allegiances to the Lord. He will brook no rivals. There must be no conditions or qualifications on our obedience. We must be willing to obey the word of the Lord in any and every area of our lives. We don't approach the Bible cafeteria style and choose what we like and reject what we don't. And we must willingly submit and humble ourselves to the will of the Lord that He brings into our lives. Until we are reconciled to Jesus' sovereign lordship over us, we cannot be His disciples. A discipleship is an imitator. He is like His master. A disciple desires to imitate his master and become like him. For a Christian, that means growth in grace. And it entails careful self-examination, concrete changes in character. We grow in faith and humility and love and the ability to manage and handle problems and conflicts. And the fruit of the Spirit is the goal of growth and grace. Service. A disciple serves his master. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciple. A disciple was not a classroom pupil. He accompanied his master in his actual ministry and learned through on-the-job training, participated in ministry. And a disciple of Jesus Christ is therefore someone who can reproduce himself. He discovers his ministry, abilities, his spiritual gifts, and he uses them. And so in summary, a disciple believes, knows, obeys, grows, and serves. And these five qualities cannot develop independently from one another. A disciple grows like his master through obeying, serving, knowing, believing. And a disciple cannot know God unless he obeys him. A disciple does not truly understand doctrine unless he is moved by it to praise Christ for it, to apply it to his life, and to impart it to others. And so if I had to say what the message of Jesus is to those who have believed in him for salvation, it is this. Jesus says, I love you, and I have a very difficult plan for your life. And that is precisely what we see in these three snapshots in Luke's gospel today. We see that God brings people to a fork in the road, as it were. God tests the earnestness of our hearts. And he makes us choose between two ways. We can choose either the way of comfort, custom, or convention, or we can choose Christ. The test from the very outside of discipleship has been, he quotes Jesus' words in this very passage. Now, it's important as we get into the narrative here that the cost of following Jesus must be calculated. Jesus is not calling us to a life of ease. He's calling us to a life of warfare. Jesus is not calling us to a life in which our happiness is undisturbed. He's calling us to a fight of faith in which we may and will lose very much. Luke shows us in this passage today, in these three little vignettes, that an encounter between Jesus and a would-be disciple in which Jesus is very concerned to say to the person who says to him, yes, Lord, I will follow you. Jesus is very concerned to say this, are you sure? Do you know what you're getting yourself into? Do you realize what this is going to mean for you? In other words, Jesus is not ready simply to accept the momentary elation and expression of a person's desire to follow him as an indication that they're on the right path to discipleship. He wants to test them, to expose them. He wants to make sure that they understand what they're getting themselves into. And I want to look at these things here today with you as we consider the cost of following Jesus, as we consider the cost of discipleship, and as we consider what it means in terms of our own losses and trials to say that we're going to follow Jesus. The first story is of a person who comes to Jesus and says, "I will follow you wherever you go." Now, that's quite a thing to say. And in verses 57 and 58, Jesus responds, "Foxes have holes, birds have nests, but I don't even have a place where I can lay my head. I don't even own my own home. I don't have my own bed. I am entirely dependent upon the hospitality of others. I don't even have what many people who live in poverty in this country have, a home with a roof over their heads and a bed that they can call their own." What Jesus is saying to this disciple is, following me is not going to mean for you comfort, ease, and wealth. This is not the way that I am going myself. And if you're going to follow me, then the road is not going to entail for you comfort, ease, and wealth. Jesus knows the hearts of people. And he knows the heart of this person who said he would follow him. And he's identifying a spiritual struggle in this man that this man will have, and he's asking him to count the cost. Now, it's different for every one of us, isn't it? Some of us are called to follow Jesus regardless of the fact that God has given us, relatively speaking, lives of comfort, ease, and wealth. Others of us have been called to give that up for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. One who's an example is John Newton. Most of you know John Newton as the author of the popular hymn, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound That Saved a Wretch Like Me. Truer words were never spoken because John Newton was a wretch beyond a wretch. But God graciously saved him. And when he said that he was a wretch, it was not an overstatement. It was a euphemism because the Lord gloriously saved him. But you know, as a slave ship captain and then as a tide surveyor in the port of Liverpool, John Newton made a lot of money. And following Jesus into the ministry, into the Church of England, meant that he had to give up a life of relative comfort, ease, and wealth. He went from making £200 a year to £40 a year. His income was cut to a fifth of its former size in following Jesus. Some people are called to do that. Others of you are called to keep your eyes on Jesus, even though you haven't given up your income. But following Jesus is going to cost you. I wonder if you're bearing any cost in your discipleship in following Jesus. I wonder if you have tried to continue your life and my life of comfort, ease, and wealth. Despite the fact that all of us, and some of us more acutely than others, are feeling the effects of a significant economic downturn, and I don't discount the significance of that, we're still better off today than most people who've ever lived in the history of the world. And what we have, I suspect, and I'm judging simply by my own heart, I'm not like Jesus, I don't know your hearts, and I don't know your struggles, but I do know my own heart. I wonder how much our desire to stay comfortable and at ease and to enjoy the wealth we do possess keeps us from throwing ourselves wholly into the work of the kingdom in following Christ. How much of your income can you really say, how much of your wealth, how much of your resources can you really say is devoted to the work of the kingdom? I do know that statistically, Christians today in the United States give to the work of the kingdom far less than Christians did 60, 70, 80 years ago. We give less to the work of the kingdom than Christians did even during the Great Depression. Now that says to me something is wrong. And I would ask you, does the way that you use what you have indicate that you're a disciple who has truly counted the cost of following Jesus? And it's time for people to step up and carry the ball in terms of supporting the work of the ministry. Now, I don't mean to pile on you if you're in the midst of economic difficulty. I know that there are people who are in very difficult financial straits, and I'm not picking on you, but I'm picking on those of us who are living very comfortable lives at the expense of giving sacrificially and costly to the kingdom. You know, anytime you start talking about giving and money, it gets awfully quiet. I see men reaching for their back pocket and grabbing their wallets. But Jesus says, count the cost. Before you say you're going to follow me, make sure you know what that entails. The second story is another very interesting story. It's a story of a disciple who comes to Jesus and responds to Jesus' call, follow me. And he says, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Now, you need to understand that in Jesus' day, burial in its total process could take about a year. What happened was, first, after a person died and after the funeral celebrations had taken place and the body had been prepared and placed in an open tomb, the body would be allowed to decompose over about a year, and then the eldest son had the responsibility of going and taking what was left of the decomposed body. By that time, just bones, and placing the bones of his father or mother, his parents, into an ossuary, a box in which the bones of the person would be more permanently laid in a tomb. And this would be part of fulfilling the commandment about honoring your father and mother. This was a part of taking care of your parents all the way up even to their death. And this disciple says to Jesus, I'm going to follow you, but first let me bury my father. Now, that could have been a process that would have led up entirely to a year's delay. So Jesus says to him something that would have absolutely shocked everyone who was hearing Jesus, let the dead bury their dead. I'm not sure that you know how shocking that statement of Jesus would have been to his contemporaries. I think the only thing I can imagine that would be as shocking as this would be if you could imagine yourself going to the funeral visitation of a friend who had just lost his father and saying to him, as you were going through the line at the funeral visitation, you know, you really ought to let somebody else take care of the burial of your father. You ought to be about the work of the kingdom. You ought not to even be at this funeral. Jesus deliberately means to shake up this disciple. Not because Jesus doesn't want us to care about our families or go to funerals or weddings or baptisms, because he's emphasizing that one of the things that needs to count in the cost of discipleship is how important Jesus is. He will brook no rivals. And if he is, then let the dead bury their dead. You understand that sometimes in following Jesus, it means giving ourselves more to our families than we have been giving to them. But sometimes it means not listening to our families when they are calling us to compromise our fidelity to the Lord Jesus Christ. But in whichever case the issue is, who is most important to us? Our families or Jesus? Counting the cost of discipleship is about saying that Jesus is more important than anything else in my life. And Jesus is ready to say to this disciple, I'm more important than your father. As a matter of fact, the father wasn't even dead yet, because if the father was already dead, the son would have never been there to say it. So he's hedging his bets significantly. Leon Morris says that when we come to certain forks in the road of life, and in those forks in the road, we're asked, are we going to follow comfort, custom, or convention, or are we going to follow Jesus? Are we really going to follow Jesus? This is one of the forks in the road that this man had encountered. Jesus said, am I important to you? Am I more important to you than my father, than your father? More important than your father. That may sound hard to you and harsh to you, but there is something called family idolatry. And family idolatry is, you see it all the time, where there is such a reverence and respect for the family that it supersedes everything else. It supersedes relationships to the church, supersedes relationship to Christ, supersedes relationship to ministry or engagement in the kingdom. And when the family speaks, it's ex cathedra. Now, there's nothing wrong, and you know, I believe, and the Word of God teaches, that the family is your first place of ministry. But when it comes between Jesus and your family, you pay the cost. The third thing here is to follow Jesus at the expense of everything else in your life. In the third story here in Luke's Gospel, the man says, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me say farewell to those at my home. Let me go back and say goodbye to my mother and father. Now, what's wrong with that? Now, you'll notice that this story is not recounted in Matthew's parallel passage, but perhaps if you're a good Bible student and you have a good memory and you remember another story like this, does anybody remember a story like this in the Bible? Well, back in 1 Kings chapter 19, you remember that when Elijah went to call Elisha to follow him, his understudy, so that Elijah was going to mentor Elisha. Elisha was going to become a disciple of Elijah and prepared to take over his job. That Elisha was doing what when Elijah found him. He was out plowing. He was out with his oxen plowing the field. And Elijah passed by him and he waved his mantle in front of him. That was his way of saying, come and follow me. You're going to be my disciple. And Elisha, the younger man, says to Elijah, okay, Elijah, I'll follow you, but first let me go kiss my father and mother goodbye. And Elijah says to him, what? Fine, no problem. Go do it. Perfectly reasonable request. Go kiss mom and dad goodbye. I may never see them again. I'm getting ready to follow you. In fact, Elisha is so committed, what does he do? He slaughters his team of oxen. And he boils them along with the other implement that he used to plow with. In other words, he's saying, I'm making a clean break with my former vocation. I was a farm boy out plowing in the fields, and my team of oxen has now been sacrificed and boiled. And even the implements I plow with have been destroyed. So I am making a break, a clean break with my past. It is a dramatic tale of what it meant to follow. But Jesus is saying, don't even go tell your parents goodbye. I'm more important. I am God in the flesh. I am the Messiah. I am the Savior. While it was perfectly appropriate for Elisha to go back and say goodbye to his parents, someone greater than Elijah is now here. Have you realized that in your relationship with Jesus, or when trial or trouble comes into your experience, is your reaction, Lord, what is going on now? This wasn't supposed to happen. And Jesus' response is, I told you, foxes have holes, birds have nests, but the Son of Man doesn't have a place to lay his head. I told you I wasn't calling you to comfort and ease, but now you're crying out to me and saying, where did my comfort and ease go? I'm in a trial. But Jesus is saying what? I'm worth it. I'm greater than Elijah. I'm greater than anything you can ever give up for me. I'm greater than your mother, your father. I'm greater than anything in life. Everything in life that you treasure most, I am worth more than all of it. Now, I want to say very quickly, Jesus is not calling anyone to asceticism. That is extreme, self-initiated suffering. Sort of masochistic in ways. Because Jesus does not intend us to be the losers in following Him in the way He has called us. Jesus says to His disciples, truly I say to you that there is no one that has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come. In other words, Jesus is saying you can't give up more than I'm going to give you. But you must be ready to give up everything you hold dear. You have to have a loose grip. I will give it back to you 100 times over. But if you're not ready to give it up, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. My dad tried to transfer to me, his son, his love of gardening. It did not work. But one of the jobs I had in the garden, since I was young and full of spit and vinegar, was to plow. And I can remember that it takes a little bit of effort to plow a straight row. I mean, if you don't fix yourself on an object in the distance and walk toward that object in the distance, not looking back, but if you're looking around the neighborhood looking for girls walking by or saying hi to your friends, you can get a pretty crooked row. And I remember having to plow over several times, which is why today I don't have a vegetable garden, because I live in Las Vegas and it's hard to grow stuff here. But I understand what that saying means. There is a certain intent and focus of the heart. God will take away, if you're going to be serious about your relationship with Jesus Christ, let me let you in on this little secret. He's going to take away every crutch you've ever had. He will take it away so that you will trust Him and Him only. And He will not stop. He is ruthless about it. Because His purposes are to change us and conform us into His image, and He lost everything in order to gain us. Jesus is talking in this passage not so much about our giving up sin, which of course we do in the process of following Him, but He is talking about here giving up things. Things that in and of themselves are wonderful and fine and right and well for us to appreciate and to desire. This is a very important lesson that we need to think about. Salvation is a free gift that costs you everything. To be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ means giving up everything because you treasure Him above everything else. Whatever you treasure, you're going to give to it. Your time, your resources, your talent, your energy, your dreams. Jesus knew that. That's the way our hearts work. He will not allow us to give up more for Him than He gives back to us, however. But what we desired on the other side of the discipleship may be very different from the gifts He gives back to us on this side of discipleship. The gifts that He gives back as a disciple you will treasure, but chances are they'll be very different from what you desired before you became His disciple. Now, this is an important message. You know, if someone came to us and said, "I have decided to follow Jesus," sang that little song that we all sang around the campfire, "No turning back, no turning back," we'd say, "Wonderful, welcome to the kingdom." But do you know what Jesus would have said? He would have said, "Have you really desired to follow Me? Do you have any idea what you're getting yourself into? Have you really decided that? Do you know what is entailed in following Me?" So before we're too quick to declare, we will not waver, we will not tire, we will not falter, in the words of Winston Churchill, let's remember what is entailed in following Jesus and ask ourselves one very simple question, which is the theme of the entire passage. Is Jesus my treasure? He will never be your treasure until you have an encounter with the gospel in which you see your desperate condition, you cry out to Him in faith, you receive the cleansing and forgiveness of your sins, you receive the beautiful robe of righteousness, and then these commands of discipleship no longer intimidate you in the sense of becoming ways in which I try to gain the favor of God, but because I already have the favor of God and I treasure Jesus beyond all else, I want Him to have it all. Title deed to everything. Some of you aren't there yet. I'm there and I'm not there. And I'm there and I'm not there. I love the union, but I secede from the union. That's called sin. But I want Jesus to be my treasure. And if you have truly tasted His saving grace, that is what you want more than anything else. And the commands of Jesus no longer terrify you, no longer intimidate you, no longer throw you back into a legalistic stupor, but rather they motivate you and say to your heart of hearts, "This is what I long for. And that's when you truly get God's grace. If He is our treasure, we won't mind giving up anything and everything else that is not our treasure. But if you find yourself having a hard time giving up your other treasures, chances are that Christ is not your treasure, at least not the treasure He ought to be to you. Chances are your heart is divided. And that is what Jesus is getting at here. He wants disciples whose hearts are not divided. They've already decided that He's more important than anyone else, so they're ready to give up everything and follow Him. Now, I remember as a young Christian, I sort of took Jesus on the installment plan. You know, you remember the little pamphlet that circulated, My Heart, Christ, Home, and where you allow Jesus into your living room of your life because it's the only room in your house clean and picked up. And so you allow Him in there, but then Jesus wants to go into the bathroom. Yeah, well, okay, we'll let you go in there. Then He wants to go into your bedroom. Then He wants to go into your den and in your kitchen and then into your... And he's relentless about this in your life. And there are just some places we want to keep the door closed and we don't want Him to go. And that's the struggle. And we all have the struggle. And the struggle doesn't mean you're condemned. The struggle means you're alive. That's what that means. You're not fighting about it. You ain't even in the ball game. But that's what true discipleship is. And the wonderful grace of Jesus Christ is about not only a disposition of God's heart toward us, but a powerful energy working in us that produces holiness. And holiness is treasuring Jesus. And the only way we'll ever get there is by the grace of God. I find myself more often confessing how Christ is not my treasure rather than rejoicing that He is my treasure. But I want Him to be my treasure because nothing else is worth it. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, it's been a hard passage. But then again, You never said it would be easy. You never promised us a life of ease and comfort and well-being as we define it. But what You have said is that if we follow You, we're going to follow You into the kind of life You lived. The Lord Jesus Himself, who condescended to come from the glory of heaven, in the presence of the Father and the Holy Spirit, in that wonderful perichoresis, that dancing of joy among the Godhead, voluntarily coming to this gory place on earth, not to live in a palace, but to be born in a cattle stall and never have a place to call home. All that to save people like us. How can we not give Him what He wants? And that is our hearts. Now, Father, as we continue to worship, may we give as people who get it, who understand this. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.